Okay, this morning, building on grace, number three. This is, I don't know how long this series is going to run. I think the Foundations in Grace was eight tapes, and this might go that far, I don't know. But anyway, I don't know where it's going to go from week to week. But this is number three. In Colossians 1, chapter 6, Paul writes that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just like it is with you Colossians, ever since, conditioned on, ever since the day that you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, there's a mouthful. Ever since you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. Paul's view of the gospel is that it is powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul says salvation, he doesn't just mean, you know, from darkness to light, going from hell to heaven, having a place to go when you die. He didn't have that flat view of salvation. His view of salvation included healing, deliverance, fullness of life, power of God, grace abundant in your life to be all that you can be and do all that you can do. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And here he says, the gospel has been powerfully bearing fruit and expanding throughout the world ever since you heard and understood grace. The gospel has within it its own dynamic force, which is released when we come to an understanding of grace in all its truth. We here at Foothills Church want, like the Apostle Paul and like God himself, we want the gospel to bear fruit and to grow and to expand in and among and through us. Therefore, we want to understand grace in all of its truth. So that's why we're having this series on building on grace, because we want to know more about grace in more of its truth so that the gospel can more richly bear fruit and more powerfully expand in us, among us, and through us out to others. Now, the truth about grace, which we're going to look at specifically this morning and seek to understand better, is this very very oft-repeated truth about grace in both Old and New Testaments, and that is that God withholds it from the proud and gives it to the humble. God resists, frustrates pride, but gives grace to humility. So if we want more of God's grace, then humility at our end is the way to prepare for it. And this aspect of humility is more of the all truth about the gospel that we need to understand, more about the all truth of God's grace that we need to understand in order for the gospel to expand. So let's take careful note and understand what the connection between humility and the reception of God's grace is. Let me just read you a couple of texts from Old and New Testament so that you can sort of get the flavor for it. I'm not going to go into detail about these, but I just want to prepare us by giving us some of the background to this. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. 2 Samuel 22:28. Samuel says, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Samuel gives us the impression that maybe God has sort of a mean streak when it comes to pride, and he goes out of his way to thwart it. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, and you've all heard this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Daniel 10:12. Daniel started praying some time previous to this in response to a serious problem, and this is the message that comes. Daniel 10, chapter 12. Then he continued. This is the messenger that comes to Daniel. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." In response to humility, God sent help in the form of a warring angel. Okay, 1 Peter 5, 5-7, and this is the text that we're going to end up with this morning. Everything else is going to build to our understanding of this, but let me read it to you anyway. Young men, this is 1 Peter 5, 5-7, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That very phrase is found in Proverbs and other places in the Bible. It's repeated several times. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may be able, that he is free, to lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Again, a very powerful, potent, rich exposition of God's rejection of pride and his being attracted to and favorable towards humility. Okay, so if we want to understand grace in all of its truth, one aspect that of that truth that we must get straight in our minds is that humility at our end is the preparation of receiving powerful, life-changing, real presence of God. And I'm not going to go over this again. You can go back to tape number one and hear what that grace is not simply and flatly God's unmerited favor. God's grace is not simply and flatly God's unmerited favor, but if you read all the texts pertaining to grace, you have to add in and factor in a power component so that it reads something like this. God's grace is God's empowering presence in your life, enabling you to be all that you can be and do all that you can do. And it's not just grace as some abstract theological gift, it is the real presence of God. God's grace is his real presence in your life to empower you, put simply. Now, humility at our end is what opens us up to receive that. Now, in thinking clearly, about humility and understanding what it means to be humble, we must begin with accurate definitions. Words are the building block of our understanding, and if you start off with fuzzy and inaccurate words, you're going to end up with fuzzy and inaccurate thinking. You're going to end up with fuzzy and inaccurate habits of thought and concepts in your mind, and that, in turn, will wreck your life. Understand this. Your thoughts about things run your life. If you have dumb thoughts, you're going to have a dumb life. If you have erroneous thoughts, those erroneous thoughts will run your life into error. So, thinking straight is absolutely vital, and thinking straight about humility is especially important because humility opens us up to grace, and that's life, and that's everything. So, humility is a key. Now, the problem is, in our English language, is that we have a number of definitions and I suppose connotations and I suppose feelings about humility, many of which are negative. So we're ambivalent about it. We're not too sure that we want humility or not. We'll give lip service to it, but we're not so sure that we want it because we don't understand what it is. At least we don't understand what it is in the Bible. Because in the Bible, it's very crisp and clear. There isn't much ambiguity about what humility is in Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. But in common English usage, it's fuzzy. It's ambiguous and it's broad and it's largely negative. Let me prove that to you. How many people here want to pray with absolute sincerity, knowing that your prayer is going to be answered, this prayer? Oh God, humble me. Okay, not many of you want to do that. And the reason is because the prospect or the images that come into your mind in thinking about God humbling you are fearful and negative. And that's largely because of lousy Christian teaching, I grant you. But it also has to do with fuzzy definitions of humility, which we can easily clear up. And I promise you this, when I get done today, you're going to be crying out to God from the soles of your feet for humility, because there's nothing negative about it. It's all positive. It's all profoundly positive. And the difference between asking God for humility now and then is just simply this. You don't understand it now, and you will understand it then. It's just that simple. So thinking straight is vital. So let's start off with some straight definitions about humility. Here are a few that you can get out of almost any English dictionary. And most of them are negative, okay? Definition number one, humility is poor, wretched, and pitiable. Use it in a sentence. She was born into humble surroundings. Is that good or bad? That's bad. Don't anybody pray for that. Don't wish that on anybody, okay? Another common definition of humility that is a part of the background of our English usage. Humility is servile, cringing, and shameful. Use it in a sentence. What humble creatures these third world peasants are. Is that good? No, it's not good. Now, there are lots of prayers and there are lots of worship songs that feature the humility of Jesus. And none of these definitions are going to fit in those prayers and worship songs. We can't pray, Jesus, I love your wretched and pitiable heart. We can't sing, Jesus, you are so humble, so cringing and servile. Okay? These definitions, common in our fuzzy thinking, will not work for the biblical definition of humility. Just like we had to redefine grace in order to get our heads out of the toolies and get some, so we have to redefine another key word, that is humility. A third definition in our English dictionaries, which comes very, very close to the biblical definition of humility, is this. Humility is unpretentious, undemanding of attention, and deferential. Isn't that good? Doesn't that sound good to you? Don't you want that? And don't you want people around you to be like that? Use it in a sentence. For someone so great, he was surprisingly humble. Now, in the first place, humble is what God himself is supremely. You see, humility has absolutely nothing to do with status or class or rank. It only has to do with character. God is God, and he is number one, and we're not. We're all number twos. Yet God is supremely humble despite the fact that he is number one. God is humble, yet there is not a hint of self-doubt, self-deprecation, or poor self-image in him. He welcomes our worship. He does that without any embarrassment at all. So although he's worthy of worship, he's not proud. And although he's not proud, he has no problem with self-image. Although he's humble, it has nothing to do with feeling bad about himself. You can see this within the three persons of the Trinity acting out. You can see their interaction, and you can see the mutual deference that they give each other and the humility that is in each expression. God the Father is, for instance, deferential to the Son. God the Father stays in heaven out of sight, sends his Son down on center stage, gives him the leading role, and says to everybody, "Hear my beloved Son and obey him." The Son, at the same time, quickly turns around and points away to the Father and says, "I can do nothing on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing. I'm the Father's boy. I'm only down here doing his bidding. All honor and glory to him." And the Holy Spirit hides altogether, taking the things that are of Christ, making them known to us, bringing to our remembrance everything that he spoke. So there's this mutual deference and humility, profound humility, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and in their relationship to each other. You see, now, many of you have asked this. Children ask it all the time, especially. When God came looking for us, why didn't he just turn out all the lights in the heavens and have a black backdrop and then with sizzling white-hot lightning flashes read out his message to us, or do some other spectacle that would impress us with how great he is and how little we are and how we better pay attention? Why did he instead very quietly and virtually secretly come in the body of a peasant girl, in the body of a little boy born in a cow barn in some backwater of Palestine? Why did he do that? Was that a nifty PR trick that would make him look good for centuries to come? No, that is essential to his nature. You don't have to look beyond this. He came in a barn because of his character, which is humility. That is who he is. This wasn't some trick. This wasn't, "Oh, well, we've got this stupid prophecy out there in the Old Testament that we got to fulfill, so we got to do it." No, that is who he is. He does not push himself into inns that have no room for him. He'll go, if the animals are the only ones that will receive him, that's where he'll go, because he's fundamentally, essentially, to his core, humble. Why did he, if he wanted to save us so bad, why didn't he just universal power play that everybody would see and save us? Why didn't he do it like that? Why did he instead come, preach truth, call for our affection and loyalty to him voluntarily, and then die for us? Why did he do that? Because that's who he is. That's his character. That's what he's like. That's how he operates. See, God's genuine, no-nonsense humility. See, there's no play-acting in God. There's no performance. There's no spectacle. He's the only person I've ever met who just does who he is all the time. You want to see who God is? Look at Jesus in the New Testament. God does who Jesus is all the time. That's who he is. You don't have to look beyond that. I mean, the wonderful news. The wonderful news of Christianity. The great relief is that God is as good as Jesus. God is as humble as Jesus. God is as patient. God is as kind as Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't scare us into his corral with his power, although he's got awesome power. Instead, he calls us to his side. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, beat up, heavy laden. You've tried your pride and it didn't work. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, because I am humble in heart." He doesn't win us or scare us into his army by his power. He calls us alongside of him by his humility. This could be the most attractive thing about God. This could be the most winsome and wonderful and attracting aspect of his character, his profound humility. And it is too bad we don't talk about it more in the church, because it's a powerful evangelistic tool. It's a powerful discipleship insight. Who wouldn't want to be with somebody like that? I mean, you want to be with genuinely humble people. You want to be around them. If that's true, then there's absolutely no reason to not want to be around God. There's absolutely no reason not to want to pray and read the Bible and enter into worship with all of your heart. There just isn't any reason to not want to do that, because his character is consistently and predictably humble and attractive. And true humility in human beings is the single most attractive element, character trait we know. Humble people are esteemed, admired, trusted, honored. It's not the proud and the arrogant that we finally end up liking and giving honor to. It's genuinely humble people. Look at Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Genuinely humble person. She's embarrassed by all the attention she gets. And what does it do? It just gets her more. True humility, therefore, is reward enough, isn't it? I mean, humility just in and of itself, and if that was the end of it, that'd be great. That'd be reward enough, and we would want to seek it for that reason only. But add on to this, that God grants grace to the humble. He gives more and more of his personal presence and power to those who are humble. So you have something that's already good in and of itself, but it also prepares you for even more, abundantly more. Now, the opposite of humility is pride, and it is, conversely, the most repulsive of all personal traits. We hate to be around people who are constantly calling attention to themselves, dominating conversations, demanding their rights, pushing their programs, insisting on their views. You may end up having to buy something from somebody like that, but you definitely don't want to be around them, and you're not likely to honor them. So, in addition to our irritation with prideful people and the fact that they're just sort of universally rejected in human society, we have this added punishment to pride, and that is that God doesn't like it either. Over and over again in the Old and New Testament, it says that God resists, curses, mocks, thwarts the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if pride were not all by itself curse enough, if pride all by itself were not punishment enough, added on to that is God's active resistance, his active thwarting and coming against. Okay. Now that we all want to be delivered of pride and get on to humility, how exactly do we go about it? What's the practical aspect of this? Okay? True humility is rooted in real security. Now, if you're taking notes, you need to get this. True humility is, first of all, rooted in real security. A truly secure person is able to, free to be, truly humble, is able to humble him or herself. In Philippians 2, Paul explains that though Jesus is very God, he did not think that equality with God was something that he needed to snatch at. Instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to serve us, even being obedient unto death. How could Jesus do that? Because he was in very nature God. How could Jesus humble himself? Because He had nothing to prove, nothing to hide, nothing to defend, nothing to lose, nothing to gain. He already had it all. He was totally secure. So he could. See, when the New Testament talks about Jesus' servanthood and humility, it often prefaces it with the foundation upon which that servanthood and humility was based, and that is his absolute security in who he was. In John 13, we can turn to that if you want. John 13, we see Jesus acting out this profound humility when he gets up from table and washes the feet of his lessers, of his followers. Verse 2 of chapter 13. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Notice, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that he had all power. He knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. This man is bomb-proof. Now he can do whatever he wants from there. You can't touch him anymore. He has total freedom. He has complete latitude to do what he wants to do. And he chooses to be a servant. So he got up from meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, knowing that all power had been given to him by God, and knowing that he was returning to God, he got up and served. Humility, stooping to serve, acting out that humility, is rooted in absolute security. There was nothing, there was something so profoundly settled in Jesus' identity that he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to defend. He had nothing to hide. He had nothing to lose, and he had nothing at risk, nothing to gain. He had it all. And that stance before the Father opened him up to God's grace. So the Bible says over and over again, Jesus was full of grace. His humility enabled the Father to pour in the full measure of grace, the empowering presence of God, enabling Jesus to be all that he was and to do all that he had been called on to do. See, Jesus' ability to suffer in the garden and die on the cross was not strength of character. It was the all-sufficient grace that God the Father poured into him because of his humility. You cannot have one without the other, and one necessarily means the other. So the key for us to find bomb-proof security in order to get humility, in order to get grace, is very important. Question is, what produces bomb-proof security in us? Answer, love and acceptance. This is how it worked for Jesus. Before Jesus had done anything good or bad, when he was being baptized, the Father shouted down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Massive affirmation of his being before he ever did anything to earn it. So Jesus, and that close fellowship with his Father in prayer and only doing what he saw the Father doing, enabled him to maintain an unbroken sense of security, because he experienced moment by moment the love and the acceptance of the Father. So again I say, as I've said many times to myself as well as to you, the only place to start in building mature Christian character is not with doing something, but by being loved. Here's love. Not that we went out and were good Christians, but God first loved us and enabled us to love by his empowering love in and through us. So the very first thing you do is sit down and get loved. Experience love. Open yourself up to his love directly, indirectly through scripture and prayer, in worship, indirectly through the body of Christ. Find some regular way of experiencing God's love, because you simply won't have the foundation to move on to anything else if you don't. And if you build it on anything else, it's built on sand and it's easily blown away. So, the overview is this. Love produces in us, love and acceptance produces in us a sense of security. Out of that security, we can humble ourselves over and over again, and out of that humility, we are open to God's grace. That's how we get it. Being loved and accepted, experiencing security, humbling ourselves, acting out humility, opening ourselves up to grace. That's the construct. It's integrated. And you can't jump these steps. They're lockstep. Now, how many of you now want to be humbled? Okay, big difference. While God gives grace to the humble, he gives grief to the proud. So let's look at what I just told you about love giving rise to security, enabling humility, opening us up to grace. Let's look at that construct negatively from the flip side. While God gives grace to the humble, he gives grief to the proud. God actively works against, thwarts, and frustrates all expressions of pride. Now, let's think about this logically. If it is security which produces humility, what is it that produces pride? Insecurity. Okay? The opposite of humility is pride. So the thing that produces humility is security. The thing that would produce pride is insecurity. People who are insecure often compensate by calling attention to themselves, saying, despite the fact that I feel insecure inside, see, I'm okay. Like me, love me, accept me. You know, doing goofy things or doing heroic things to get our attention, to get esteem from a particular group of people. These people may dominate conversations, insist on their own views, demand their rights, wear ultra-stylish clothing or obnoxious clothing, anything to stick out, anything to rise above the crowd. Some people more, you know, destructively or constructively, do some heroic things, achieve great things, you know, get a lot of degrees, you know, win athletic awards, climb mountains, whatever it takes to stick out, to rise above the crowd, or to be distinguished somehow. And some people express pride in terms of false humility. You know, don't compliment me, you know, it's nothing, or it's just, you know, it's just the Lord, whatever. I can remember the first couple of sermons, I got over it real quick, but I can remember the first couple of sermons that I preached. Obviously, I'm real insecure. And I'd get done, and either because they meant it or because they wanted to encourage me, people came up and said, oh, that was a great word. That was wonderful, man. You're starting out great. And my reaction was, and I wasn't brought up in the church, so I don't know where I learned this, but I learned it. My reaction was, oh, just give thanks to the Lord, you know. I didn't do anything. Just thank him. And the reason that they broke me of it, because they looked at me like, look, I know that it was God. I just wanted to say thanks, all right? Cut me some slack here. Now, I pretty much got over that. And so when you thank me or bless me with your affirmation or compliments, I'll smile back at you and say, thank you. That's great. I work hard at this stuff. I'm glad it works. But I want to tell you something which many of you already know anyway. I go home and I say to God, you know, a functional, illiterate, bonehead like me can't do this. You know, and I know, that this came from you, if nobody else does. So here are all those compliments. They belong to you. See? So that's how you can deal with it. You can say, you don't have to take any of the credit that belongs to God and at the same time enjoy the affirmation of people. And it's false humility and insecurity that will frustrate that whole thing. Anyway, that's a digression. A few years ago, speaking about myself, I used to hear people report to me fairly frequently that I was aloof and arrogant. And some people theorized that, well, I just plain didn't like people. That's why I was rude to them, or appeared rude, or appeared arrogant and aloof. Others who wanted to give me a break and maybe come up with a more favorable theory said, no, arrogance is sometimes the mark of strong leaders. And so, you know, we're just stuck with Ken's arrogance because he's a strong leader. But I kept telling people, no, you're all missing the point. If I'm arrogant, if I'm rude, it's because I'm insecure. I feel threatened by the world and by people, so I'm always on the defensive. I'm trying to get over it, but don't misunderstand it. That's what it is. It's rooted in insecurity. When people are insecure and threatened, they will try to gain control of that frightening situation through various manifestations of pride. Now, if humility is produced by security, which in turn is rooted in acceptance, then pride, which is produced by insecurity, is based in what? Let me ask that question again. If humble security is rooted in acceptance, what is it that prideful insecurity is rooted in? Answer, rejection. After a time, of being rejected and being betrayed, people are forced, or they think that they are forced, to take care of themselves. Obviously, nobody else is going to take care of me. So they begin to take care of themselves depending on their strength, their intelligence, and their energy. They begin to take care of themselves by various manifestations of pride. That's precisely how I became touchy, defensive, and arrogant. A lifetime of rejection and betrayal. Now, the truly fascinating thing about pride, which is caused by rejection, is that it goes on producing rejection. There's a cycle. One of the things that I'm seeing more and more, the older I get, the more I understand the Bible, the more I understand life, the more I witness it, it's this. That bad things have a cycle that reinforces itself. Good things have a cycle that reinforce themselves. If the husband in the home is critical of the wife, she will stand off from him. He will become more critical and threatened by her standing off. That will push her further away, which will push him further away, which will push her further away, ending in a living hell or a divorce. The same exact cycle reversed produces something almost like heaven on earth, that is a good marriage. His acceptance, his unconditional love, her response to that unconditional love with her support and cooperation, which makes him more secure to love and respect and honor her, which gives her greater confidence to love and cooperate and submit to him, and you have one flesh and the closest thing to heaven on earth. Anyway, that's how that works. Well, insecurity works in this negative cycle. And I got this insight from James Raw. I want to credit him for it. What happens inside of you Let me ask you a question. What happens inside of you when somebody comes in the room full of pride, self-assurance, not self-assurance, but self-promotion and domination? What happens when somebody with that kind of irritating profile comes in the room? All the lights inside of you go, reject, reject, reject that person. That person feels that rejection or can see it, and they become more defensive, work harder on their skills, whatever they're doing to dominate, so that they can gain more control, so that they can quiet that deep insecurity within them that is caused by rejection. See, this is the plan of the enemy. Prideful people reject them, and it makes them more prideful, which will get them more rejection, which will make them more prideful. And then he can go on to do something else. They're in this cycle. They don't even need any demons to keep that cycle going. It'll just keep going because of the fallen condition of our human hearts and our stupid cooperation with it. Now, instead of rejecting the arrogant or prideful or the manipulative person, we need to do what God does, and that is resist them. Resist that behavior. Number one, we resist that behavior by telling them straight out, this is not good behavior. Don't do this. You don't need to do this around here. And number two, and just as powerfully, say, you're accepted despite your behavior. People don't know how to confront bad behavior, destructive behavior, prideful behavior, resist that pride. Most of us don't know how to resist that pride and at the same time accept the proud person and support the proud person. But you can get the hang of it. And most of us don't know how to be confronted and yet at the same time feel accepted. But you can get the hang of it. To a significant degree, I have grown in both of these areas. There's very little, there's almost nothing that I respond negatively to now with your criticisms or anybody else's criticisms. I just discovered an exception a couple of days ago, which I'm going to mention here in just a minute. But there's been a tremendous amount of growth in that. And also, I have learned how to confront people about their bad behavior and at the same time make them feel accepted. Yesterday, there was a man at the retreat who took me aside and said, Ken, I just want to thank you for constantly confronting my self-pity and yet somehow making me feel accepted around here. So it can be done. It requires a fair amount of commitment and practice, but it's worth it. See, if pride results from rejection and pride is resisted, and if humility results from acceptance and God gives grace to the truly humble, then what you want to do and what I want to do with all our might is create humility as best we can in everybody we see. Because understand this, and this is very clear to me. I mean, it's probably easier for me to see this than anybody else because of where I stand and my function here at this church. But I want to tell you something that's true for all of y'all, and that's this. Your blessing, encouraging, supporting, giving security to everybody else so that they can be humble and receive God's grace is not just a nice thing to do. It's in your own best interest. Because the quality of the spiritual life of your brothers and sisters will determine to a very large degree the quality of your life. The quality of acceptance and love, enabling humility, which God pours His grace into, doesn't just help the person who receives it, but helps all of us who receive it through them. So it's not just the right thing to do. It's not just a good thing to do, but it is probably the best business you will ever do. So let's work hard on confronting arrogant and off-putting, attention-grabbing, self-pitying, false humility activity confront it, point it out, and do it with a smile and say, you're accepted by me and around here regardless. That's not only a service to them, it's a service to you. Because God's grace is not just given to you, it's given to all of us. And I want more God's grace. I want more of His empowering presence, not just in my life, not just in my family, but in this church, because the quality of my life depends on how much of God's grace you get. Now, there is an even deeper insight which takes us into the motives of God as to why He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Some of you might have thought, when you've read these chapters or read these verses before, you might have thought, why does God resist the proud? Does He simply want to punish the proud? It sounds like that sometimes, doesn't it? Or does He, more constructively, want to modify prideful behavior and make people more humble, which is nicer? No? Does He want to punish, or does He want to modify behavior? The deeper motive for God and the deeper insight is this. Pride is, by definition, doing life on your own terms and in your own strength. Pride is the activity of being independent of God. And God won't have anything to do with that. God resists that way of doing life because He does not want it to succeed. He does not want pride to succeed, so He resists it, because a prideful way of living shuts Him out of our lives, and He's not going to have it. He's simply not going to have it. And you can thank God that He's not going to have it. He does have a kind of a mean streak, absolute insistence, unwavering commitment over against pride. But not because He wants to punish bad actors or modify their behavior, straighten them out, but because He wants to get into their lives, and He can't when they're functioning in self-sufficient pride. God's deep motive in resisting pride is because He wants to give Himself to us and be involved intimately in our lives. And the only way that that happens is when we voluntarily humble ourselves before Him and open Him, because He won't overpower us. We have to... Look, it's like this. Humbling yourself is not groveling on the ground. Humbling yourself is opening yourself to God. Pure, really, and simple. Humbling yourself is getting in a stance of saying, I can't do life under my own steam. I admit that. And what's more, I don't want to do life under my own steam. I want You to do my life with me, alongside me, and through me. That's what humility is. And it has to be offered freely and voluntarily. He will not take it. That's why the Bible never says to pray that God will humble you. The Bible says, humble yourself. And you're able to do that if you're secure, and you're secure if you're loved, and it goes back to God. This truth was dramatically impressed upon me a couple of days ago. In the morning, I received two long-distance phone calls from friends, other parts of the world, who both told me that there was somebody who was actively trying to discredit some things that I had said. And my initial reaction, this probably indicates how well I repress things, my initial reaction was, oh God, I'm so thankful that I'm not in that environment anymore directly. I only get it indirectly through phone calls. I'm so glad that I'm not in that environment anymore. So I was grateful, genuinely grateful. And I also felt okay, because what the person was saying was manifestly untrue. And there were a lot of people who knew the facts, who were there, who participated in it, who knew the facts, and and they are people of honor, and they would simply set the record straight if it ever came to it. So I felt okay because in this case I was right, and there were lots of people who knew that I was right and knew that this person wasn't telling the truth. Okay, I'm fine. I wake up the next morning with this evil roaring around inside of me. Somehow overnight, evil got hooked on to some evil that was in my heart, and I woke up thinking, I'm going to call a meeting. I'm going to get this guy and all these other people who know the truth. I'm going to get them together in one room. I'm going to call this guy a liar right to his face and demand that he write letters explaining that he had lied. I'm going to do that. And I could do that, and that might even be the right thing to do, but I guarantee it wasn't the right motive. I felt sick. I felt nauseated. I felt like my emotions were going out of control. It had a life of its own. Those accusations, although I should be totally secure before them, hooked something deep inside of me. I thought I had moved beyond that. I thought I was above that. But I wasn't. There was residual pride and fear and wanting to defend myself and prove something that rose up in me. I didn't know it was there, but there it was. Well, there's only one thing to do. I felt helpless to defend myself against it, so I found two friends. And I told them what was going on, but I didn't say, well, you know, there's the situation and it's unfair and I just wanted to talk to you about it. No, I said, listen, here's the situation and I'm in touch with deep sin in my life. There is sin in my heart. It is called pride and fear. And I repent of it and I want you to pray on me. That was all I could do. All I could do was humble myself and open myself up and hope to God for God's grace, because what I didn't have in that struggle was God's grace. I had gone 3 hours that morning with this thing rolling around inside of me. I said, oh God, take it away. Nothing. Bounced back at me. Oh God, I'll do anything. Just take it away. I've got so much work to do. I can't be preoccupied by this. And it's also a little bit scary because it's real powerful. I didn't know that dark stuff was down there. You know, get it out. Nothing. God resists the proud. God resists the pride in us. I had to find somebody to humble myself to. Or I might still be there. But the interesting thing was, grace just blasted it away. I walked away from that confession of sin and their intercessory prayers for me. I walked away clean, happy, bright. God gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know. I suppose, you know, maybe just set that up so I'd have this sermon illustration. I don't know. All I know is that I know what I know that I'm telling you is true. It works, just like I say. Let me turn to 1 Peter 5, 5-7. Let's have the worship team come back up. 1 Peter 5, 5-7. I said we'd end with this, so let me do that. 1 Peter 5, 5-7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, remember what I said? Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The impression that I get from that is that humble yourselves now, and maybe not instantaneously, but in due time, he will lift you up. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that it goes on to tell us how to do it. It's in verse 7. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It is insecurity, that is to say, anxiety, which causes pride. And God here, through his inspired word, tells us how to grab pride by the throat and choke it to death. You know how? You take those things which make you feel insecure and you cast them on the Lord. You give them to God. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He's thinking about you. So even at the very core of struggling with pride and anxiety and insecurity and all of that stuff, at the very core, it even at that level doesn't come out to be a self-help, better do a better job of disciplining yourself thing. It comes out to God's mercy. You have anxieties. You have things that make you defensive and arrogant and proud. Then cast those anxieties on the Lord, because He cares for you. He's always thinking about you. It's mercy and grace from the beginning to the end and every place in between. Everybody, please stand. I want you to meditate on this fact. God the Father cares about you and thinks about you constantly. God cares about you and thinks about you constantly. He's always, always thinking about you. Several times a second, He's always thinking about you. He wants you to be humble, to be open to His grace. Therefore, He wants you to get rid of your anxieties and insecurities. Therefore, He says, cast them upon Me. Let me ask you to just meditate on that. What is it that's upsetting you and making you feel threatened and defensive? Father, I pray that You would bring, by Your Holy Spirit, to our mind now, that thing, that person, those circumstances that make us feel defensive and threatened. Give us the grace now to process those by casting them on You, making us feel secure because we're loved and we're without anxiety, and then choosing to humble ourselves, we can be open to Your grace. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray that You will connect us up to the Father through worship, so that our cares and anxieties can be cast on Him and we can humble ourselves before Him and receive His grace. Amen.